come to our Old Testament lesson, which is our sermon text. We'll read the final part of chapter 7 of Amos, starting in verse 7, and then going through verse 17. So let us once more turn our attention to the Lord, and let's hear the very words of God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile, away from the land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are humbled and a bit stupefied at these words. They're hard words to hear and at times hard to grasp. So we ask you, O Lord, that you would be present among us today by your Spirit who inspired Amos, who gave words to the prophecy spoken and written. That same Spirit would be here today among us to lead us into all truth, understanding. I pray that I would speak with clarity and that together we would see once more the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you, probably most of you, have pumped gas before. And if you have, you've probably noticed that there's a sticker attached to the pump. And it's an official-looking sticker. And it's generally from, and I'm not sure if this is the name everywhere, but it's usually from something called like the Department of Weights and Measures or something along those lines. And it's there to ensure that you receive exactly your 9/10 of a gallon of gas for your $2, and I believe as I passed the station today, 84 cents. In other words, it calibrates the amount as it's flipping through with the how much that you get as it's flipping through. And each state has its own independent department, and then usually larger states assign it to counties, but all of them work in conjunction with a National Institute of Standards and Technology. In other words, it's calibrated in such a way that if you're in Nevada, or as I was in Iowa, and you're here in Ohio, and you pump gas, you're always going to get the same amount for the price that's listed. So there's a uniformity to it, a standard. In fact, there's actually a person called a sealer who is the one who's responsible for validating all of these things. Often there's a name on that sticker as well. And he or she validates all of the commercial measurements, like the volume of gasoline that's pumped at a pump. Now, this ensures fairness in that sense that whatever state you're in, you're getting the same amount. So we have this technology that helps us with a standard in our commerce. So these things merge together. And of course, non-compliance, I suppose if you try to cheat that a little bit and then, you know, this person comes along, it comes with a penalty. And so there's a standard and it's enforced, and it's also penalized if you try to break that standard. Now, just kind of thinking about that, official standards, we come to this vision that Amos has in chapter 7. It's his third vision. And remember, there were two visions that came prior. Those two visions were in verses 1 through 6. They were brief visions, and each of them has they were parallel, and each of them had the contention for judgment, and then Amos's intercession, and God's relenting of the judgment, at least at that time. Now we have the third vision, and this third vision, as I mentioned in the past, these last several visions will all have large appendixes attached to them, and this one is the first that has an appendix. It's the third vision, and it's in verses 7 through 17. Now the vision itself is verses 7 through 10, and then the appendix is verses 7 through 9, and then the appendix is verses 10 through 17. And each of them is a conversation. There's a conversation in the vision between God and Amos, as Amos is asked what it is that he sees, and God explains the meaning of it. And then in the second part, the appendix, there is a conversation between Amos and, in this case, Amaziah, who was a priest in one of the temple, kingdom shrines, as it's called, or one of the royal shrines that was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he was a priest, and he doesn't like what Amos has to say, because particularly judgment would come upon the sanctuaries that were in the north, and he takes exemption to that. And it would come upon the king, and he takes exemption to that as well, and the conversation ensues. The point that we're driving at here is that there's going to be a national judgment on the nation, the national judgment, and this national judgment will come particularly to the two entities that were listed, the royal house and the shrines, or the places of worship. We don't want to call it a temple. There was a temple in the south in Jerusalem, but these were shrines or high places, as they're also called here. And there was one set up at a place called Bethel, and Bethel was a special place in an Old Testament lore with Isaac and Jacob, and there was these calves that were set up later on and such. So there would come a judgment against these shrines. And it's obvious by the resistance that is put up by both Jeroboam, the king, and by Amaziah, the priest, that it's obvious that the plumb line from the vision is very accurate. And in other words, that God says, here's my plumb line of measurement. You've broken my standard, or you're outside of my standard, and thus I'm going to bring judgment to you just by the very fact that these men resist. You can tell that the evidence is there that the plumb line is accurate. We'll talk about that a bit. I want to begin, though, with the standard of God's rule in God's land. And I want to take us all the way back, because underlying much of what we've been looking at in Amos, and to a certain degree what travels all the way through the scriptures, are a couple of themes. And those couple of themes or motifs are both a kingdom theme or motif and a worship, I don't know how to phrase it exactly, but let's say it a worship motif or a priestly motif or a temple motif, and we can stick all those together under one. But these two things that would receive God's judgment in the northern kingdom, the actual king himself and his royal throne and the line, and the shrines where they worshiped. So these were important to Israel, but actually they're not new or distinct to Israel. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so we want to talk about a couple of these prominent institutions before we come to our passage in Amos. And so we'll just take a few moments to do that. These two prominent institutions I've just mentioned, kingdom and temple or place of worship, come under judgment in our passage, but they are prominent through the whole of the Old Testament. These institutions were actually instituted at the very time of creation, and we see them actually in Adam. And so we can see them in the Garden of Eden. God is the sovereign. He creates all things, and he creates the Garden of Eden, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them there, but he puts them there as what's often called vice regents. They were to rule and reign over the earth. They were the ones who were to take care of God's creation and to rule over it. We know that because God created them with dominion over the creatures. So all that God had created, he creates them last, and then he puts them in dominion over everything else. They were to rule. All right? But Eden also serves as a temple. Adam as the first priest. Now we know this because he is actually given priestly duties. Now that there's a very common phrase that's used in Genesis that he was to work and keep the garden, these two duties. That phrasing in Hebrew only shows up two other times in the Old Testament. One of them is in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And it's actually the duties of the priest as they were to minister and guard the tabernacle. They were to minister or serve, that's the other way you could do it, and guard. And so the idea of working and keeping lends itself to ministering or serving and guarding. And we certainly know that Adam was to guard the temple, Eden, from unclean things because it's apparent that a serpent gets in and he's not supposed to be there and he is tempting Adam and Eve to sin. And so that was part of the ministry of the Levites in the tabernacle. And there's another passage, and it actually has the same kind of reference, that it was in reference to the priests and the Levites, and it was what they were to do, serve and guard. And so we see that God institutes from the very beginning kingdom and temple. From the very moment of creation, that these things are there. After the fall, these institutions kind of retreat. They kind of regress a little bit. I don't mean they fall backwards, but just simply that they kind of go underground, if you will. And so they become a little bit more hidden, but yet we see them take on prominence as Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament unfold. We see, for example, in Adam's third son, at least the named ones, Seth, that in his line, men begin to call upon the Lord. And what you see time and time again, I happened to mention this earlier in Sunday school, that you see time and time again, men like the patriarchs, Noah and other, Noah, the patriarchs, other people, that they have altars and they make sacrifices. Well, this wasn't something that was just simply that they thought it was a good thing to do. At least I don't think that that's what they thought. That this was an act of worship before God. You see this with Job as well. Also among the time of the patriarchs, that he offered sacrifices, that he had proper worship before God. Now, these were families that were doing this, but the men of God were, if you will, small on the earth at that time, at least according to the way the scriptures tell us, and thus family heads did these things. And so you see these men acting as priests in their family to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves and their children and their spouses and so forth. And the idea of a kingdom, a people who are ruled and a person who rules over them and maybe even a land, something basic that we understand with kingdom, really begins to take shape with Abraham when God says to him that he would make of him a great nation. So now all of a sudden you get this idea that there's a shaping of a kingdom of some kind. But in Genesis 17, he goes even further, that is God does, by promising that from Abraham himself, that kings would come forth from his line. Kings and nations, he says, would come forth. So there's a very serious kingdom aspect to this whole thing. And these institutions then are given prominent form in the founding and the forming of the nation of Israel. So we have a tabernacle and then eventually a temple in which the religious festivals and all of these things were to take place, the sacrifices and so forth. But we see this right immediately after the Exodus, Exodus 23. These people are barely out of the land and God has already given instruction for the necessity of the religious worship and the proper religious worship and the calling of men to serve in that, the tribe of Levi, to serve as the priests who would be the ones who regulate the worship, to serve and to guard, as we're told. And so it quickly takes shape. But we also know from Deuteronomy 17 that the Lord's intention was to establish a monarchy. It doesn't happen right away. There's Moses and Joshua who rule over Israel, and then the tribes disperse, and judges kind of rule for a while, and then eventually the people desire a king. But the provisions were made for a king all the way back in Deuteronomy 17. So when we eventually get to Amos, and God is speaking as he is to Amaziah and to Jeroboam, he is not cutting this stuff out of whole cloth as if suddenly these people were just there and they needed to be judged. Now, they follow in a very long trajectory of something that began all the way at the Garden of Eden. And then after the fall, the reestablishment of these institutions. But we know that God in Deuteronomy 17 provides for a king. And we're actually given several kings. We're given a lot of kings in the Old Testament, but three very prominent ones: Saul, David, and Solomon. And then from there, all the kings are judged based upon those three men. Now, it's usually just in relation to David, but my point is that what we're going to see here is that Amaziah does exactly what Saul does. And what Saul does early on in his time of administration is lose the kingdom. In fact, if you read through 1 Samuel, it almost appears as if, like, the week after he's anointed king, he loses the kingdom, although he will rule for about 40 years. But what does Saul do? Well, Saul offers sacrifice. Remember, he couldn't wait for Samuel, the priest, the judge. And he offers a sacrifice, and Samuel says, that's not what you were supposed to do. You were to wait. And so the king takes on the authority of the priest, and he is rejected from the kingdom for that. But Saul doesn't leave it at that. He also goes and shows that he's not a proper king either. He is told to slaughter the Amalekites, everything. And he doesn't. And Samuel tells him again once more that he has not executed the justice of God against God's enemies. Now, these things are going to be important for a couple of reasons, because now what we're going to see is that David is faithful, and he's the one that all of these folks are based upon as the kings are judged. And then we see Solomon, he's the one who receives the anointing, so he's passed on as one of David's heirs. Remember, there was a covenant made with David that he would have a son, and actually God said he would establish a dynasty, and that David's line would have a person to stay on the throne. Well, this is kind of important as we come to look at Jeroboam and why God judges him as he does. And so Solomon then completes a pattern of the way that God will rule. It's mediated through an anointed king or a Messiah. David has his son anointed as the heir to the throne, exactly as God would say that this dynasty would be established. This is the heart of the rule in God's covenant. And so you see this all through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. There's a lot of time and space given to these three men. But one of the things that you see is that each one of these men is representative before God in terms of the whole nation. In other words, the king was the covenant partner with God. And he stood representing all of the people of Israel. Simultaneously to this, the king mediated God's rule to his people in conjunction with the temple and the ministry of reconciliation and forgiveness. In other words, the temple and the kingdom were to work hand in hand together to advance God's kingdom. One, the rule of justice by enforcing God's law. The other, the sacrifices that indicated forgiveness of sins and the other religious festivals. So, given that kind of a background, how does any of this relate to Amos? Because I know that's what you're asking. Well, it relates in this way. We now have a plumb line. This is the passage itself. We have a plumb line that does not lie. Generally speaking, if you make your plumb line properly, it shouldn't lie. And this is what God is indicating. So let's proceed to the passage. You can look at it a little bit. I'm going to refer to it a few times. Here, the monarchy, so the king or kingdom, is identified as Jeroboam, and we know that he is Jeroboam II. And the priesthood is identified through Amaziah. Amaziah was not a Levite. He's in the northern kingdom, and he's a priest serving in a shrine or some kind of a place of worship, a temple of sorts. And in this third vision, we have the symbolism of an object, in this case, the plumb line. The last time we saw the symbolism of an event, the raining down of fire that was to be the judgment. Here, it's a thing, an object, and it communicates the message of judgment. Unlike the first two visions, Amos, in this one, does not intercede. So you'll see it in verses 7, 8, and 9, that there's no intercession by Amos. He simply accepts that this is the course of action that God has established, and that judgment, exile particularly, is coming. But not simply that, but it was going to be the death of Jeroboam and the death of Amaziah, or at least the exile of Amaziah. And he names particularly that the judgment would come upon the kingdom or the king and the shrines, the high places. And we see the dialogue between Amos and the Lord in verses 7 through 9, followed by the dialogue then between Amos and Amaziah. The two things, or the one thing that connects these two passages or parts of this passage is in verse 9, it says the house of Jeroboam. So God singles him out in the vision as the one to receive the judgment as the king. And then in verse 10, Amos considers as he hears this prophecy. And so what we want to think of is that Amos has given this prophecy out loud, probably at the shrine in Bethel. He has gone, if you will, into the den of iniquity, the heart of the sacrilegious worship. And he stands up and he announces this vision at the shrine. And Amaziah hears it and thinks it's a conspiracy. Maybe of sorts it is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you will, have gathered together to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. But that would be pressing that a bit. Mm-hmm. But what we see is that Amaziah takes this all very personally, and he ought to. And he runs and tells the king. And the king has a message for Amos. And that's the dialogue that you see in the second part of this passage in verses 10 through 17. The purpose of all of this as a whole, it's evidenced in both parts, the vision part and the appendix part, is that the Lord confirms that he will no longer spare Israel from destruction and exile. And both of those things were going to take place. In other words, a lot of people were going to die. We tend to kind of sugarcoat this a little bit. These people die horrible deaths, and the rest are taken into captivity. Even to the point where Amos asserts that Jeroboam will die. And so think about the trajectory we saw earlier, that the kingdom and the temple as God's means of saving and ruling his people have been corrupted to the point of destruction, at least temporarily. In the northern kingdom, there was no good king and there was no good worship. And that's in spite of the fact that Jeroboam's grandfather, Jeroboam the First, God promised him as he tore the kingdom from Rehoboam, from Solomon's son, he tore the kingdom, and he said if Jeroboam was faithful, that he would bless him. And Jeroboam, in the act of syncretism, sets up idols and calls them Yahweh and begins to offer worship. And so almost immediately, he fails, and then his sons and so forth fail as well. But it's to the point of corruption that God will judge. And the central vision that we have here is this plumb line. Plumb line, if you don't know, is a string with a weight fastened on the end of it. And the string is, if you want to do it, because usually it's for walls, and if you have a high wall, like maybe our back wall, it's attached to the scaffolding that would be next to the wall, and it would hang down, and it would tell you whether this was truly vertical, you know, at the proper angle to not only stand, but then to you know, hold whatever was on top of it. And so if it were leaning, then you'd want to correct it. And if it weren't leaning, then you know you could continue to build. And if not, then the wall, of course, would topple over. Plumb lines date, if you don't know, this actually was ancient Egyptians that used them all the way up until the modern period. I had a great uncle that I saw used one of those, and he was kind of an old school guy. But up until the 20th century, these things were used. It provides a standard. We talked earlier about standards that we have for our gas pumps. This provides a standard. And God says that my standard has been violated. And because my standard has been violated, I will come in judgment upon these people. The vision then shifts from the fact of judgment that is in verses 1 through 6 through to the grounds of judgment. Here's the reason why God is going to judge. God is the builder of his covenant with his people. He's the builder of it. And particularly as we saw the parts mentioned earlier, the king and the temple, as he gave instruction for all of them, they are the standards for obedience. The wall is my people Israel, that is particularly the northern kingdom. And their lives are being tested for their conformity to the standard. Again, particularly the king and the priest at the shrine serve as representatives to the whole. Because that's what the whole nation will be judged, but he says particularly the king and the priest will come under judgment. We will not get into it very particularly, but just to say that the king was told he would die. Amaziah the priest was told that he would go into exile, an unclean land, but that his wife and his children would come under some perversion as part of the judgment upon him. And Amaziah had to stand there and listen to that. This is what the judgment will be against you, Amaziah. All things considered, just as a personal note, if you gave me the choices there, I think I'd choose death than Amaziah's option. But I just want to point out to you that it would come upon them personally. And so my people, Israel, is being tested. And Israel is off center. In fact, Israel is leaning over in the wrong direction, if you want to play out the metaphor, and they're about to fall. And so since they are off, the Lord will come to them in judgment against the religious and the royal institutions. Simply, the worship is not done properly. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not done by a Levitical priest. It's not done in any way that is proper to conform to the standards that God had given. Jeroboam is not from the house of David. And moreover, as I've pointed out, you can see the syncretism that is in it, that even the shrine itself is somehow attached to the king, and it's the king's shrine in which he would offer his worship. And so we have this syncretism, this merging of the worship of the one true and living God, Yahweh, with idols. And they would worship calves that were set up and call them by that name, much like Israel did in Exodus when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. They ascribed the living God's name to the idols. And so they have this syncretistic style of worship, combining proper and improper worship, pagan worship and other worship. The appendix serves as an experience that reinforces the just judgment. In other words, there's this general just judgment, and then you see very clearly the experience of both Jeroboam and Amaziah and how God will come against them in that conversation that Amos and Amaziah have. And we can refer very easily, 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. It describes the events, I think, that Amos is talking about in terms of the judgment. So you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. He, speaking of Jeroboam, also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like a feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. It's all the things that I've listed that are enumerated. Syncretism, the merging of two kinds of worship. Appointing priests who were not priests, and sacrificing the idols. And God says, your wall, it's leaning, and it's about to come over. This is grave sin, and I want to just point out to you that you and I are not exempt from this kind of sin. That is, you and I are not exempt from improper worship, will worship. We're not immune to that, at least in the sense that we always do all of our worship perfectly in spirit and truth from our hearts. We're also not immune to rebellion against the one who rules over us. See, we were talking earlier today about the law of God and the need for all of humanity to have a personal, exact, perpetual obedience that we're incapable of because we are sinners. We're incapable of it. But I want to make a case in 2 minutes that it's the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we look for our salvation. That's an easy thing to say, and it's trite if we just simply say it and move on. But there's a reason why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who saves us. Because the institutions of king and priest are executed by him perfectly. In other words, we are told, so we think about a king and a priest together, we are told that we need to worship God properly and we need to obey him perfectly. We're told that. We're also told that Adam fell, and now everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ can't do it. So we're left in a real conundrum. Except for the fact that God the Father gave to his Son the anointing, the one who would be the anointed Redeemer and Savior of humanity. And he's called that. In other words, we're told that he fits the line of the role of king. Not because he takes it upon himself, but because he is ordained to be that one. He is endued with the Spirit. He's anointed so that he can fulfill his role as what we call the Messiah or the Christ. And those roles that he fulfills, those offices, are, among other things, priest and king. We can say with Martin Luther, I sin continually, but Christ has died and forever lives as my Redeemer, priest, advocate, and king. So that when we look to him, we're not simply looking to him in some theoretical way, but we're looking to him to fulfill for us that which, in some sense, in Adam was entrusted to us, to which we fell and lost, that he himself has now fulfilled. He's the king and the priest. He's the priest who makes the proper atonement. He's the priest who sacrifices himself, you know, as man. He sacrifices himself. He's Christ. He's the Lord God as well. But he sacrifices himself because it was man who sinned against God. And then he rules over us as well. So think about that. Two things. One is he offers the proper atonement and sacrifice to redeem us from our sin. And it's only in him that salvation can be found. Which is why we constantly come back to him week after week in our worship. Because we know that our failing is such that we can't, in and of ourselves, save us. But he goes further than that. He doesn't simply just redeem us from our sins. But he rules over us as well as king. In fact, the very first thing, you'll find this in your bulletin, in the insert for the reflection for tonight, because we're going to talk a little bit more about the church, but the first thing that we're told in our own book of church order, quoting from the scriptures, is that Jesus Christ is the head and king of the church. He rules over his people. But what does he do when he does that? He subdues us. We don't like that, but he subdues us, that we submit ourselves to him to obey him. And he disciplines us when we go astray. And he can. Because the punishment of the just judgment of God has already been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been incorporated into his family so that he disciplines us rather than punishing us with what these folks received. Because they had no faith. We read that this morning in Romans 10. They had no faith. They not only worshipped improperly and ruled improperly, but they completely rejected God's call to repentance through Amos. And so they suffered the penalty of their sins. But the Lord God gave us the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill these things, that we may be saved from our sins and ruled over properly, subdued, disciplined, that we might be God's people. This is good news for all of us. And like Luther, we can recognize our sin continually, but we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest and the king, our advocate, who saves us and rules us. And we ought not to diminish that or put that down, but to rejoice that God saw fit to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this morning. Because without you, we'd be lost. We certainly wouldn't know or understand the grace that you give to us. So we rejoice and give you thanks that you grace us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our sin is ever before us. We heard that already. Even as we're meditating upon Scripture, we sin, neglecting your commandments, your admonitions, your decrees. Oh Lord, soften our hearts. Rule over us, subdue us by your Spirit. May our hearts be humble before you, that as you rule us, we would receive your grace and give you praise and glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing number 461 in the Trinity Hymnal, "Not What My Hands Have Done." Please stand.